And just before I start with these questions, can I just make two or three caveats or kind of preliminary comments? The first one is, the things that I could say most clearly, I have done, which is kind of deliberate, I suppose. I said in the talks what I thought was most important and what I thought I most understood. And so inevitably, some of the questions are going to be about things that I understand, either understand less or consider less important. So I would say concentrate mostly on the stuff that I've tried to say clearly in proportion to the stuff that I tried to give a ready answer to now. Because the answers of the last five talks will be better, probably, than the ones you get now. Second thing to say is, I think in this whole business, we're in the position of being... we're God's creatures, God's children, who he sometimes graciously decides to give us answers to. Don't necessarily expect to understand everything. I don't. Job didn't. Expect to understand and try to be satisfied with what the Bible has told us and live with that. And so again, there might be things that you want to know that I don't know. Maybe the Bible says and I don't understand it, or maybe the Bible doesn't even say. Those are the options. Third caveat, can I say, some people have thought about this much better than I have, and I have kind of benefited from reading their stuff. One of the people I think understands it much better than I have is Ben Cooper, who was rather intimidatingly for me, my predecessor in this job, and gave this weekend last year. And I found his talks very helpful, and they're on the St. Helens Media website. And he took a slightly different approach to me and looked at the whole question in a kind of much more unified philosophical way, which he's equipped to do because he's brilliant and very clever guy. But if you want help with that at a kind of more philosophical level, I would really recommend those talks. And you can get them by searching for Ben Cooper Sovereignty on the St. Helens Media website. They're brilliant. I'd also recommend very strongly The Pleasures of God. I know Holty gave it such a plug yesterday, it almost seems redundant to add to that plug. The chapter on God's sovereignty is also the best chapter I've ever read on God's sovereignty. And it's also gotten a free appendix on the question of two wills in God, which is the best explanation I've ever read of that as well. So it's worth it for just the essay at the back, but you get a whole book, it's brilliant at the same time. The other thing I'd really recommend is the book by John Frame, which is one of the best books ever written by a Christian ever, in my view. And also explains God's sovereignty as part of describing lots and lots of other things. Value for money. Okay, enough excuses not to start answering questions. Time to start. Let me pray, shall we, as we begin. Father, we know that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so help me to say nothing that is not found in him. And help us to be satisfied with that which you have revealed through him. Father, give us humility. Give us patience. Give us a knowledge of our own finite minds and failure to see things as they are. And teach us, Father, that we might honour you and we might escape idolatry and know you as you truly are, and that we might know how to live and pray and suffer and evangelise in a world in which you are king. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, there's quite a daunting number of questions here. I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them are the same, so I will definitely try and answer that question. And some of them I think I've answered already, and I'm hoping that you put them in yesterday, otherwise it's slightly more discouraging for me. But why don't I just go through those very quickly, and just because I guess they're about some of the most important things. When really bad things happen, the Holocaust, the Rwanda Malaka, actually, I won't answer that now, sorry, because that actually gives something else. Yes, okay, here we are. If God has predestined everything, and if all we do is according to his plan, and we can't do otherwise, how can he hold us responsible? Well, hopefully that was answered this morning. We wouldn't be able to be responsible if you believe in libertarian freedom. And that's why it's a huge stumbling block for some people. Libertarian freedom says you have to have been able to do otherwise. And by definition, that means that Judas is not guilty of betraying Jesus, and Peter is not guilty of having denied Jesus, and in fact, nobody who has a sinful nature is guilty of anything they do because they've got a sinful nature. It's not a biblical view. The biblical view is we're responsible because we do the things that we want. They come from our hearts, and yet God is still in charge. So hopefully that Whether or not that satisfies you, hopefully you understand that's the Bible's answer to that. Someone says, what's the point of praying if for certain things if it's already been ordained? And hopefully we saw that yesterday again. The Bible prays for things precisely because God has ordained them. You pray confidently for things that God has said he'll do. So David prays, Lord, please give me a dynasty that will last forever. Just after God said, David, I'm going to give you a dynasty that will last forever. It might lack originality as a prayer, but he gets to be the person who prays for the Messiah. And what a great thing. And similarly, God has made us many promises. They should be the foundations for the things we pray for. It doesn't mean that prayers don't change things. We saw that, didn't we, with Moses. It really, really mattered that Moses prayed for the people to be spared. But it was God's purpose that he would pray. So I can tell you, I've prayed for many specific things that God has done. And I'm sure you know examples like that as well, where just, Lord, please would that person contact me that I lost their phone number, they're interested in the gospel, and then the phone rings just as you're praying. Have you had that experience? Those kinds of amazing things. It really matters that we pray. It doesn't mean God's not in charge. It just means that God got me to pray and then acted, and what a wonderful thing. He sovereignly uses our prayers to bring about his purposes. Just like he sovereignly uses me explaining the gospel to save someone. He might have predestined them to be saved. It doesn't mean they don't need to hear the gospel, because the gospel is the means that God has appointed for somebody to hear and be saved. Just like prayer is the means that God has appointed for him to act and then glorify himself. And so they're both essential. Someone says, God wishes that none should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Then why doesn't God ensure none do perish by choosing all to respond to the gospel? It's a good question. I think I'd have to say it's clear that both are true. It's clear that God does say he doesn't desire anyone to perish. And it's also clear that he doesn't decide that all will escape destruction. And we're even told of some examples where God has actually purposed people to be condemned, like Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. So given that both are true, I suppose one question is, does the Bible contradict itself? And again, I hope we realise, of course, not. The Bible is true. I hope you realise that would involve Peter being pretty ignorant about the Old Testament. Because Peter wrote this knowing perfectly well what Exodus had said. He was a Jew and a scholar of the Old Testament. So I think we can credit him with noticing that he was making a contradiction if he was. I think rather the answer is what we've said again about God's two wills. God morally wants everybody to do good, to love each other, and to adore and worship his Son. That is his desire. When someone does not do that, it grieves him. If you're at an evangelistic event, someone explains the gospel, say a week of talk, someone explains the gospel, and your friend says, that's a ridiculous thing, and you're gutted, there's a sense in which God is also grieved at that. He hates that reaction to the glorious gospel of his Son. He doesn't want that person to react in that way and to reject him in that way. That's his moral will. It is not a morally good thing for them to perish by rejecting his Son. And yet, we've said, God has an overarching sovereign will by which he plans what ultimately will be. And we know he has not sovereignly planned that everyone should be saved. Sometimes people describe it kind of like two different lenses of looking at the world. There's the kind of big lens of overarching sweep of history. The God who's outside and beyond time, who knows the end from the beginning, has decided who will be saved in the last day. And yet in the kind of zoomed in microscopic level of individual as of human life, there's things that God wants and things that God doesn't want, morally good and bad. It's hard to get your head round. It's hard to hold together, just like it's hard to understand how Jesus would be both human and at the same time God, or how God would be Father, Son, the Holy Spirit but be one. I don't understand it properly, but I know that the Bible says it, and it's in that category, I think. Okay, where should we start? Let me start with a question that seven people have asked. Seems important. Basically, the question is God the author of evil? If God's the creator of the world, did he make sin? Is God the reason that people have rejected him? If God can create evil and create humans with the capacity to do evil, does that make him evil? Or someone says, what is the point for God predestining some to turn away from him? Surely that is evil, the very creation of evil. Can I say, and I don't mean this for anyone in particular, beware some of you who are writing those questions. we should not, as Christians, be in the position of saying, maybe the God of good is an evil God. That is what the Pharisees say about Jesus in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus gives the strongest warning in the gospel. Make sure you do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit and call good evil and evil good. Now they see Jesus' works, they attribute them to the devil. They say, by the prince of demons, he is casting out demons. Jesus says, you are in danger. Be careful. And I'd say to us here, if you're at the point of saying, maybe God is an evil God, you really, really are in danger. And please don't go there. If you're struggling with, I know God's in charge, I know he's the only creator, and I know there's evil in the world, how come? Fair question, okay? Now, to that question, let me say, I don't know the answer. Let me also say, I don't think anybody knows the answer. So, the Bible tells us that God is the only creator. The Bible tells us that God does not do or create evil. And the Bible doesn't really tell you where evil comes from. It just crops up. I mean, Genesis chapter 3, we know that God made the serpent. We know that he is acting out of line with God's purposes. Now, it's not much of an answer, is it, to say that I don't know and no one does. But I suppose it just helps me a bit. I think it's about like suffering. You know, what are the other options? Who's got a better answer? I don't like not knowing something. But if no one knows and no one can think of an answer, maybe it's okay to be ignorant. That's kind of where I am, I think, myself about it. But I do think there's some sense in which God purposes the fall. You know, God decides to put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and not to put a massive barbed wire fence around it. God decides before the creation of the world that he would save some people by his son. And if you decided you're going to save some people, it means you know that they're going to fall at some sense. You've decided that there will be people that Jesus has redeemed by his blood before you make those people. So God kind of knows in some sense and plans that. Theologians debate over whether God planned there to be a fall before he planned that he'd save people. Or whether he'd planned to save people before he decided that there'd have to be a fall to save people from. And to be honest, I don't think the Bible says, and those arguments get very speculative. It's called infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And just the very esoteric nature of the words tell you kind of how involved the debate gets. And I think it's involved because the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of help on it, to be honest. So I don't know the answer. Okay. So that, I don't know, I'm afraid. I don't know where evil is. I know that God doesn't do evil. The Bible tells me that very clearly. I know that God is in charge of evil. It doesn't escape his control. The Bible tells me that very clearly. But where it comes from, I couldn't tell you. Sorry. It's rubbish, isn't it? But there you go. Now, where do we go next? These are all kind of unrelated-ish questions, but they're just on different topics. So let me just get through as many of them as I can. If our hearts are sinful, how can we do nice things before we're Christians? Is it that the good things we do don't count to God because we're otherwise sinful? Good question. Couple things to say. Yes, the good things we do don't count for God. So the Bible says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Because if fundamentally you're opposed to God and you reject him, doing that in a nice way does not mitigate against that. The old illustration is given of a sailor who treats his crew very well and he pays them fair wages and he's always smiling to them, he's very gracious, and the ship flies the Jolly Roger flag and he's a rebel against the king. You can be, I suppose, a thief in a team of thieves and be really nice to your other thieves. You can be on a paedophile ring and be patient with your other conspirators. If you're a rebel against God and you're lovely to other rebels against God and even find some kind of solidarity with them in your rebellion, that doesn't make it okay. That's one answer you could give. The second answer is, I don't think the Bible says that we are as evil as we could possibly be. So fundamentally our hearts are going in the wrong direction from God and we're in trouble, but that doesn't mean that we kind of live out the consequences of that to the maximum. You remember back in Romans chapter 1, it said that our hearts have rejected God. We didn't see fit to acknowledge God. We exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. That fundamental problem. And so in punishment, God gave us over to the desires of our hearts. He let us to our own devices. He he kind of took the brakes off and says, go with the consequences of what you're doing in your head. But it's clear that not everybody goes maximally to the consequences of their God rejecting this. Now, God hasn't taken the brakes off absolutely, because not everybody in the world murders each other or rapes each other. Or, you know, everybody lies and everybody is kind of malicious. But it could be worse, and I think that's God's grace. If God were to absolutely take the brakes off 100% and leave people 100% to the consequences of their decision to hate God, then we would all be in an unimaginably bad world. And in fact, that's what it would be like in hell, when God finally removes his constraints. But we're not there now. And so theologians sometimes speak of what they call common grace, which is God's kindness to everybody he's made, even people who aren't Christians. His kindness in still making us less bad than we ought to be if we were fully consistent with our hating of God. So I've got friends who are pretty nice as non-Christians. But that isn't because their hearts aren't wicked. It's because God is kind in not letting their wicked hearts kind of work themselves out maximally in their lives. Something I found quite helpful, one of my lectures at Oak Hill, I used to speak about the question of, will kind old Uncle Joe be in hell? Doesn't seem fair that my kind old uncle, who was always nice to everybody and always so kind to me, and my uncle should be in hell. Doesn't seem right somehow. And the answer is, will kind old Uncle Joe be in hell? No, he won't be. Joe will be in hell. But the kind part of him and the uncle part of him was God's grace to somebody who fundamentally did not live consistently with those things. If you take Joe and you take the brakes off and God hands Joe over completely to what his heart is saying, the things I loved about him won't be there anymore. I'll have Joe stripped away from God's restraining, gracious, loving hand and see Joe as he really is in his moral hatred of God, and it will be a purely evil thing, and we will see that it is right for God to banish him from the new creation in hell. Now, doesn't seem like that now, does it? Because we don't see things as God sees them. But it makes some sense to me. That helped me anyway. Okay, two questions about whether we can kind of make it easier by saying that God permits evil rather than or permits bad things rather than purposes bad things. So someone says, when we face very different painful circumstances, is it okay to say they were permitted by God rather than purposed by him, as long as we always recognise that he's in charge? Well, can I say yes and no to that? Yes, it's true that sometimes things aren't in line with God's intention in every sense. Sometimes God allows things that go against his moral will. He hates Judas betraying his son. He hates greed by which Judas betrayed his son. He hates selfish envy by which Joseph's brothers betrayed Joseph. But he allows it because of his higher ends. In that sense, yes. Or in Job, you could say. It's not God's idea in Job that Job should suffer. It's the Satan's idea. And God says, okay, I'll allow it for these purposes. So yes, you can sometimes say that. But in other cases, I'd say that doesn't go as strongly as the Bible goes. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, talking about Joseph, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. Or Acts chapter 2, they did what your sovereign hand had predestined would take place. You, according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, handed him over to wicked men who put him to death. I mean, it says more than that, more than permission. But I think if you mean, doesn't mean that God doesn't like this in every way. That's certainly true. God uses things in his world that he doesn't like. He sovereignly purposes things that he doesn't morally love. And so kind of yes and no to that. Now, this one question about this whole question of God's sovereign will and God's moral will, is this creating two different characters for God? Is this making God a schizophrenic, I suppose, is the question. And I suppose, I don't think so. I've come to a belief in the two wills of God just because I think the Bible compels us to. It just seems to use God's will in two different senses. And I think you can only make sense of the cross in that way. As I say, the best thing I've ever read on it is the chapter by John Piper in that book, The Pleasures of God. So either buy it, or if someone else is buying it here, borrow it from them just to read that chapter. It's really much better answer than I could give now. But I think the Bible forces you into that position. It's like saying, does it make sense for Jesus to be 100% God and 100% man? Well, I don't really get that, but the Bible says pretty clearly that he is. So I'll trust him on that. I think it's that kind of thing. I don't think schizophrenic, because God's two wills are not kind of competing to see which one will work at any one time. God's sovereign will, his overarching ultimate plan, which is always satisfied and never frustrated. God's moral will is his love of what's good, which sometimes is frustrated for the sake of his sovereign will. So it's not schizophrenic in the sense of a kind of polytheism, you know, two different worlds, you're not sure which is going to win. They work in a certain strict harmony with one another in that way. Why didn't God, in his sovereign will, choose to save all? I think that is a sovereign will, moral will question. Now, God in some ways doesn't want anyone to perish. God sovereignly does decide for some to perish. I don't think we like the answer. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 9 again. And we'll see this in RML soon, so we can wrestle with it again then. And look at chapter 9 verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? It seems to me that God gives two answers to that. One answer is, when God shows his wrath, he shows his mercy more brightly. You know what it is you've been saved from when you see it. When you realise that we all deserve hell, and that some rightly, justly go there, you realise what an amazing thing it is that God has saved you freely from it. And again, let me say this one. It's not that God is obligated to do that, or he must do that, or he's not loving if he doesn't do that. Anyway, I'm not loving if I only marry one person from St. Helens. Or I'm only merciful if I only give one person in debt 100 quid I've got spare. So it's my decision who I love, my decision who I'm gracious to, my decision who I'm merciful to. It's over and above what's just. It's what God chooses to do. And he says it shows more clearly his mercy when you see some who experience his wrath. It also says it shows his glory. And God's glory is his ultimate end. So you look at the example of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And God decides that there will be a Pharaoh who's stubborn and hard-hearted in order that God might rescue his people through 10 glorious plagues that show his power. And that's God's plan. And in Exodus, God is not embarrassed by that. He declares to everybody, look at my mighty strength by which I conquer my enemies. And that is his plan. He wants that. But let me also say, and we said this again earlier today, remember that this comes in the context of a book that is explain God's justice. God doesn't arbitrarily decide to punish somebody. God only punishes people because it's what they deserve. He only punishes evil people. He only punishes wicked people. It's fair for him to do it. And yet in his sovereign mercy, he decides to elect some to salvation. Now, it's really, really difficult. I don't pretend it's not. But I think that is what the Bible says about it. Let me just be personal a minute. Let's talk. I mean, I guess no one's actually said this in a question, but I guess the thing behind it is, look, I've got people that I care about and they're not Christians. And are you saying that God doesn't care? That's probably where the rubber hits the road. And let me tell you that my mum's a Christian, my dad is not, my sister's not, and I love them very much. So I'm kind of not, well, the fact that I understand doesn't really help you, but I know where you're coming from. Can I say as well, I think God knows where you're coming from. God does not desire the death of a sinner. God wants all people to come to repentance. It grieves God that your friend and my father and my sister reject the gospel. He hates that. And he is sadder about it than you are. And so be encouraged that it's not you kind of badgering God in your prayers to do something that he has no interest in. God, according to his character, his moral will, loves the same things you do. And yet God, who sovereignly plans all things from eternity for the best of his glory, has planned that not all will be saved. And again, we know that. I take some comfort in that I don't know who that is that God's planned. So I don't know whether God has decided my father will be saved or not. I know that I've got God's permission to tell him the gospel. In fact, I know God wants me to tell him the gospel. In fact, I know it's worth praying to God that he'll accept the gospel, because God's powerful to do something. If I believe the alternative, there's no point in praying. God can't do anything anyway. So within that framework, that's how I struggle with it, but it's a difficult thing. And I don't think it's supposed to be a thing that you leave with a smile on your face. I mean, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Even the Jesus who's in charge weeps at their rejection of him. And Paul writes to the Philippians about how he says with tears about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think we're supposed to get to the end of this weekend in a way that we walk away smiling at the fact that some people reject the gospel and say how wonderful for that should be the case. I don't think anyone's asking us to get there. But it's asking us to keep trusting God's in charge, even in the presence of evil things like that. Let me just send. There's a couple of other questions on kind of miscellaneous things. I think I'd probably like to finish there, because I think we're finishing with some of the main things rather than the little on the side things. Do ask me more things. Do ask each other more things. Do search the scriptures for more things. And do pray. Please go away from this weekend praying for God to continue to change our hearts to love what he is like. But let me read to us as we finish the end of Romans chapter 11, where we'll get in a couple of chapters, which is Paul's reaction to a God who is just in punishing sin, merciful in saving some from what they deserve, and gloriously sovereign over who he chooses. And this is what Paul says at the end. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen.